John chapter 17. John 17 and verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Tonight I want to preach on the consecration of Christ for the elect. In John 17, 19, Jesus expresses the reason why he voluntarily left heaven's glory to come to a sin-cursed earth. Jesus freely set himself apart and consecrated his entire life as a sacrifice for all those that the Father had given him in the covenant of grace. And the truth of this verse ought to fill our hearts with praise when we consider that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, sanctified himself, set himself apart, so that we could be reconciled to God. He consecrated his body, his soul, his spirit to the great work of redeeming the elect. He came as the final priest, the holy priest. He did not come to offer the blood of bulls and goats. He came to offer his own blood to reconcile the elect to God. He offered the pure and holy sacrifice of himself on our behalf. And our hearts, our minds should be filled with awe, with wonder, as we consider the depths of Christ's love for us. No one compelled him to bear the burden of our sins on the cross. He said, "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself." He did it voluntarily. He did it freely. He did it graciously, knowing everything that it would entail, knowing all of the malignity of men, the hatred from the religious crowds. He knew that he would suffer reproach, that he would be a man of sorrows. He knew that he would be spat upon and beaten and have his beard plucked out and then nailed to a cross and then to have the very wrath of his own Father poured out upon his body and soul on that tree of cursing. He knew all of that. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And yet in this high priestly prayer, he says, "I sanctify myself for them, for their sakes." He laid down his life because he loved us freely. It was that love that moved him to veil his glory and take upon himself human nature. It was that love that led him through a life of suffering and reproach that ended in the shame and the humiliation on Golgotha's hill. No one loves us like Jesus. No one cares for your soul like the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has done more for us than our blessed Lord. I think about the weight, the guilt, the penalty just of my sins. And I don't even know the magnitude of my sins. I don't even know the number of my sins. I know that I was born in sin. I know that I continued in a mad rush towards sin and rebellion and law-breaking and unholiness and immorality and blasphemy and ungodliness. I drank iniquity like water. I lived for myself. I delighted in things that God hates. And yet Jesus Christ knew every sin that I would ever commit. Every individual sin He was willing to bear in His body so that I could be set free and forgiven. The thought of that amazes me. That I would be loved by someone who was so pure and holy and innocent, and yet majestic and sovereign. I'm just a flea, a grasshopper, in the grand scheme of things. Yet Jesus died for me. He died for my sin. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. He consecrated Himself. He sanctified Himself. He endured the wrath of God for our sakes. Galatians 1:4 says, "Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." Because of our Savior's willingness to suffer and die for us, we can rejoice with the apostle who said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. For the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Come what may, in this world of woe and sorrow and disappointment, there's one thing that can never be taken away from God's elect. Jesus died for me. Jesus bore my sins. Jesus put my sins away. He died, He was buried, and just like He said He would, He rose from the dead without sin. He had put them all away. He had suffered the fullness of the wrath and all of the penalty that was due His elect. And He rose again victorious, proving that the work had been finished. And I'm part of that. And if you're saved, you're part of that. He said, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. You see, that's the basis of salvation. That's the foundation of salvation. It's the work of Christ. If you understand this, you will never believe that sacraments or good works or praying a rosary or going to confession or going to church or being good or trying to earn your way to heaven, all of that is nothing but garbage in comparison to the holy work of Jesus Christ. This is why I defend this truth so with so much passion. Because every form of work salvation is damnable. It's heretical. It is anti-Christian. When you consider the high priestly prayer of our Savior and what He did to redeem sinners, how could you ever think that you have even one smidgen, one iota of goodness to add to that work? How dare you say that His work is not enough? How dare you try to add baptism or church denomination to the finished work of Jesus Christ? It's Him and nothing else. If you're trusting in anything other than His death, His burial, His resurrection, I mean anything other than that, you are on your way to hell. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how much you may have given to a church, how charitable you think you are. Without Jesus Christ alone, you're going to split hell wide open. The sense in which the Savior sanctified Himself for our sakes is different from the sanctification of the elect. In this sense, the Lord Jesus Christ was never defiled by the taint of sin. He had no depravity. He was not born with a sinful nature. He was perfectly holy, harmless, and separate from sin. And because of the immaculate purity of His divine and human nature, He did not need to be cleansed from any defilement like you and I do. Therefore, the sanctification that Jesus spoke of in John 17, 19 refers, the first part here, solely to Him setting Himself apart as a supreme sacrifice and the consecrated high priest on behalf of His people. And the grand result of the Savior consecrating Himself as the perfect sacrifice for His people, that is the meritorious cause of our justification and sanctification. Again, He's the foundation. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. God's elect are cleansed, consecrated, and set apart for service because the Savior set Himself apart for our sakes. One of the chief purposes achieved in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ was not only to reconcile the elect to God, but also to make them holy, to cleanse them, to consecrate them. Titus 2:14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Hebrews 10:10 and verse 14 also allude to this truth, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That can't be said of any other religious system. Jesus Christ perfects His people. If He died for you, you're going to be saved. You're going to be redeemed. You're going to experience salvation. And you're going to enjoy that throughout all eternity. It's a promise of God. Hebrews 13:12 says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate." There is also a real sense in which the Savior sanctified Himself as our risen, ascended, and glorified High Priest. After the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, He ascended back into heaven to act as our High Priest, our intercessor, our advocate. And as we commune with Him and we behold His glory, we are transformed into His image. And we are a product of this, of not only His work, His death, but also His prayer. Because He says that they also might be sanctified with the truth. He's the one that orchestrated everything to bring us to the truth. And it's through the power of His person and His word that we're changed. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now verse 20 and 21 is a prayer for faith and unity. This is so powerful. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone," the disciples that were there with Him, the members of the first church, "but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." Think about that. Jesus makes it clear once again who it is He's praying for in particular. Not for the unbelieving world at large. Not just for the disciples that were present with Him on this occasion. He was praying specifically for all the elect who would ultimately be brought into a faith union with Him. This verse emphatically proves that Jesus knew in particular who He was going to die for. Those whom the Father had chosen and given Him to redeem would ultimately be brought to saving faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. If, as the Arminians falsely teach, that salvation hinges upon the supposed fickle free will of man, or the freedom of man's quote-unquote choice, then Jesus would have never been able to make a statement like this with any confidence whatsoever. If it all hinges on free will, if it all hinges on man, how could He make a statement like this? However, Jesus knew of a surety that there were going to be people in the future who would believe on Him because the Father chose them and gave them to Him to redeem. And the Spirit of God in the covenant of grace engaged to regenerate them and give them repentance and faith. He knew it all. He said, "They shall believe." In Acts 18, 9 and 10 it says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. They already belong to Me. I've already chosen them, I've already marked them out for salvation. I've already sent my son to redeem them. I have much people in this city that are going to be saved. The Lord said those words to Paul before the much people had ever come to saving faith in Christ. However, they were His people. By virtue of the covenant of grace, therefore He knew that they would come to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This truth is set forth in 2 Timothy 2:10, where Paul said, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now Jesus also makes it clear in John 17:20 that saving faith is connected to the preaching of the inspired Word of God. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." Think about that. God has elected, Jesus has redeemed, and the Holy Spirit regenerates. But God is pleased to save His elect through the ordained means of gospel preaching. Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Arminians charge us. They'll say, "You're hyper-Calvinist. You don't believe in preaching the gospel." They're liars. We've probably knocked on more doors and sent more missionaries than all the Arminians put together. I'm talking about people that believe, really believe in the doctrines of grace. First Corinthians 1:21 says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 shows the correlation between election and its results and the importance of saving faith. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." I like what A.W. Pink wrote about the saving faith of God's elect. "The description here given of those who do have an interest in Christ's intercession is their faith in Him. This is the fundamental mark of their identification. He mentions not their love, their obedience, their steadfastness, but their faith. Wherever our participation of the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection are spoken of, the one thing named is faith. Why? Because this is a grace which compels us to look outside of ourselves to Him. Faith is the great essential, for faith is the mother of obedience and the other graces. But mark, it is no vague and undefined faith. It says, which shall believe on Me." To believe in Christ is to have confidence in and to rely upon Him. It is to trust Him, to rest upon Him. Notice, again, you study the Gospels, when you study the work of salvation and what Jesus thought about it, what He preached about it, what He prayed about it, is all through Him and Him alone. Verse 21. "That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." Jesus also prays that those who ultimately are united to Him by faith also be united with one another in a common bond of love and fellowship. All genuine believers are essentially united together in the common bond of saving faith. No matter what a man's color, creed, social standing, or denomination may be, if he is united to Christ by faith, he is also united to the entire family of God. A manifested unity by believers is the means of proving to the world of the ungodly that the Father sent the Son of God to make a profound difference in people's lives. Unity among believers is not the means of saving faith, but rather serves as a testimony that Christ's mission to earth was successful. It's amazing to me. I've preached all over this country, and I've met people that I'd never known before, but we share the same faith. We share the same Lord. And there is a common bond. We're part of the same family. We're bought with the same blood. We are indwelt by the same Spirit. And how thankful I am that I can have fellowship with those who love the Lord. It's one of the choicest blessings this side of heaven, to be able to commune and worship with God's dear children. What an honor. What a blessing to be a friend of the Savior and to be friends with those that love Him. Let's all stand.
Page number 89.